Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. As we continue our series in the book of Acts that we began last fall. Now when they, that is Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, who was the author of Acts, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we read at the beginning of the service, may we accept your word, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God. May we be like the Bereans here. And we pray that even this shorter passage this morning would reveal our own heart's attitude toward your word. And in any ways that we need to change that attitude toward your word, may you work that change in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we saw that Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke were in Philippi, preaching the gospel there. And now they travel from Philippi. They travel, if you look at the map on the back of your bulletin, they travel southwest along the rugged Greek coast. They go through, first, if you notice verse 1, they pass through two smaller cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia, until they arrive in Thessalonica. That's about from Philippi to Thessalonica, that's a journey of about 100 miles. It doesn't show this scale on your map, but that's about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the largest city in that region, largest city in Macedonia. It's been called the metropolis of Macedonia. It was a thriving seaport town, between 60 to 100,000 people there, a major seaport with, you know, ships going all over the Mediterranean and major travel thoroughfares traveling through there as well. Now, it's interesting, if you look at verse 1, why did they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia? Why didn't they stop there and preach the gospel there as well? Well, because I think the reason why they go to Thessalonica, it's a bigger city. Let me adjust this. It's a bigger city. And so if the gospel takes root in Thessalonica as a strategic center, it's going to spread to the surrounding regions as well. It's going to go out. And so if you reach Thessalonica, then people are going to travel from there and take the gospel out, spread to the surrounding areas. Also, Thessalonica had a large Jewish population. Verse 2, Paul went in, as was his custom. He always went to the Jewish synagogues first. They knew the Scriptures. Jesus was Israel's Messiah. fulfillment of God's promises to the Jewish people, and so they should hear the gospel first. That's what Paul says in Romans. The gospel is God's power for salvation. Hearing the message, believing the good news that Jesus died for sinners, that's God's power to save you, first for Jews, because Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and then also to Gentiles, for us as well, who are not Jewish. So that's why Paul goes always to the Jewish people first, to speak to them of their promised Messiah and King, the Savior who has come. And so, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So the Old Testament Scriptures, the word here is for Scriptures, writings, scrolls. There were scrolls at the time. The Old Testament scrolls were kept in the synagogues. That's where they were stored. And the Sabbath day was the day to come to the synagogue on the Saturday and to gather to hear those scrolls, those Scriptures read, and then explained. Kind of like our church, as it were. And notice here in verses 2 and 3, the four words that Luke uses for Paul's speaking, how he spoke to them. He reasoned, verse 2, explaining, verse 3, proving, verse 3, and then at the end of verse 3, whom I proclaim to you, I declare to you. So for those four words there. Notice the first one, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So from the Old Testament scrolls that were stored in the synagogue and read in the synagogue, Paul presented a reasoned case from passage after passage after passage from those scrolls that the figure it spoke about in sometimes mysterious ways, that figure was actually Jesus of Nazareth, who died and was raised to be that promised king in David's line, that promised savior in the line, the royal line of David. And that's what Paul sought to show. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, which means he would go through a passage of the Old Testament scrolls, a passage like Isaiah 53 that spoke of a suffering savior, a passage like Psalm 22, which spoke of a man dying, forsaken by God, an innocent man. Why would he die forsaken by God? And he would go through passages like those and seek to present a reasoned case, point out to them, how could this be speaking of anyone else but Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified and whom God raised? That's what Paul did. That's how he did evangelism. One key way that Paul did evangelism, his evangelism, it came out of the biblical text. It's as if he led a group evangelistic Bible studies. That's really what this was. Because the word reason there is to lead a discussion, is to engage in dialogue with others in a kind of give and take, presenting a reasoned position of what the Scriptures teach. So as they asked questions about passages, he would answer them, seeking to help them discover the truth of who Jesus was from the Old Testament. And then notice also, explaining to them. The word explain there in verse 3 is the word to open up the Scriptures. So his evangelism was opening up the Scriptures, revealing to people what the Scriptures were presented about Jesus. And that's actually what Jesus himself did. This is the same word used in Luke 24, verse 32 and verse 45 for how Jesus opened up the Scriptures to people. And then also notice the third word that Luke uses here for what Paul did, proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. That's the word proving there is to set forth a case, putting before them the case for Christ that the Old Testament Scriptures made. Because the Jewish people, they did not expect the king, the promised Savior and King in David's royal line, they did not expect that coming deliverer to suffer, to be crucified by the Roman government. They expected him to come and reign. That's what we see in the Gospels over and over again. The disciples are baffled that Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to lay down my life, to be treated shamefully, to be mocked and abused and hung up on a cross like a criminal. And they would always say, by no means, Lord. And if they didn't rebuke him for saying that, they did not understand it at all. And so because the Jewish people did not think the Messiah would suffer, they had to be shown, proven from the Scriptures, that it was God's ordained plan. That is, that's the word, it was necessary. It was God's plan. It must happen It was necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, the King, in David's line, to first suffer before entering into his glory, as Jesus himself said. And it was necessary for him to rise from the dead. The Jewish people believed in a physical resurrection from the dead at the end of history. All of God's people would be raised from their graves on the last day, as Martha said to Jesus in John 11. She said, "Lord, I believe there will be a resurrection on the last day." But they were not expecting one man, the promised king in David's line. They were not expecting one man to be raised right in the middle of history, physically raised from the dead. They weren't expecting that. But that's what the Old Testament scriptures taught. And that's what Paul was showing here, proving that it was necessary. It was God's plan revealed in his word for the Christ, the King, to suffer and also to rise from the dead before the last day. And notice that the evidence he gives for that, for Jesus rising from the dead, the evidence he gives is not his own vision that he had of Jesus on the road to Damascus, not his own experience as evidence, but the scriptures as evidence for that. And he says, "This Jesus," in the fourth word they proclaim, "this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, whom I am proclaiming to you, he is the Christ, the King, based on all the evidence he was presenting from the scriptures." So three applications that we can learn from this, three things we can take from how Paul did evangelism. First, Paul took the time to explain truths from the scriptures that were difficult for them to understand. He didn't think, I'm doing evangelism here. They never heard the gospel. They never heard of Jesus. In doing evangelism here, I'm just going to keep it as simple as possible. I'm not going to go too deep into the scriptures. Now, of course, the message, if you notice verse 3, the message in summary is simple. Luke is summarizing his message there. "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." The message in summary is simple. But in proclaiming that message, he went deep into the scriptures to reason, to explain, to prove that message of who Jesus was. Why did he go deep in the scriptures to show that simple message? Because they knew the scriptures. They were familiar with the Bible, and that's what they needed to hear in order to be persuaded. Verse 4, that Jesus of Nazareth, who suffered and rose, really was the promised king, the promised savior in David's line. He took the time to teach in his evangelism, just like he did in chapter 16, verse 32. He took the time with the jailer and his household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. The second thing we can learn from Paul's evangelism here is that we should seek to use the Bible in evangelism. Remember Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, verse 35, when they were reading that passage speaking of Christ from Isaiah 53. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he evangelized him. He told him the good news about Jesus. One reason why we need to seek to use the Bible in evangelism is so that people know that what we're talking about, it's not just our own ideas. It's not just our own thoughts. This is the very message of God himself. What we are seeking to say about Jesus, it doesn't come from the authority of our own experiences or our own feeling of inner peace, even though we do have inner peace. The authority for the truth of this message, it doesn't come from ourselves. It's not a subjective thing that we just felt. We felt a peace in our hearts, and so we want others to be persuaded that you can have this peace in your hearts too. That's not the authority of this message. The authority of this message is God himself. This is God's own word, God's own message, not just our ideas. And that's why we need to be like Paul and use scripture in speaking to others about Christ. The third thing we can learn from this is that for the sake of telling others about Christ, we need to know our Bibles. For the sake of evangelism, we need to know our Bibles. Knowing what the scriptures teach is far more important than knowing what all the different other religions or cults out there believe or say. So if in seeking to share Jesus, we should be students of the scriptures. Evangelists should be students of the scriptures, not just knowing a verse here and there, although that's good to know a verse here and there, but not just know a verse here and there, and certainly not just relying on maybe dramatic stories and experiences we have had, or dramatic testimonies, or our speaking skills, ability to move an audience. We should, like Paul, we should know our Bibles so well that we're able to reason from them, show what they teach about the Lord Jesus. And as Paul does here, we should set forth the truth of Jesus in a straightforward way. That's what Paul is doing. Paul is not just using emotional appeals that can really have the danger of manipulating people or pressuring people in undue ways. That's not coming from the content, the truth of what the scriptures say about Jesus. So Paul doesn't pressure people into making a decision based on just mere force, mere emotion. He doesn't pressure people who are not interested at all. These people are interested in hearing, and so he's teaching them and showing them and seeking to persuade them and reason with them. So we need to know our Bibles for the sake of evangelism. But now, verse 4, look at the response here. Some of them were persuaded. That is, this is speaking of largely of the Jewish people here who heard him. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the God-fearing Greeks, that is, you know, Gentiles who were part of the synagogue, and not a few of the leading women, the prominent women in the city, who were at that time drawn to Judaism, drawn then to Christianity as well. And notice the response here of the Jewish people is not as great as the response of Gentiles. Some of the Jews were persuaded, but also a great many of the God-fearing Greeks. They were persuaded. They were convinced by Paul's exposition of the scriptures that Jesus was who he said he was. But verse 5, the Jews, that is the unbelieving Jews, were jealous. The reason why they were jealous is because now they were, Paul and Silas and the others, after these people were persuaded and became believers in verse 4, that was drawing away influential people, wealthy people, the prominent women of the city who were patrons of the synagogue. That was drawing away funds or money from the synagogue. And so they're jealous now, drawing influential, wealthy people away from the synagogue. And so, taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Notice here, instead of responding to this new teaching or this new faith with their own teaching, with their own reasoned arguments, their own arguments from the scriptures, their own reasoning from the scriptures, as Paul did, they respond to it, not with that, but with a show of physical force, with mob violence, with a protest, with seeking to intimidate them. And certainly that sounds familiar to our own society. We don't like what you're saying. We don't like what you're teaching. We don't like the ideas you're presenting. So instead of responding in a rational, calm way to respond to ideas with ideas, what we're going to do is get really loud and have a show of force and form a mob or a protest movement, and that's how we're going to counter your ideas. Not with reasoned explanation or argument, as Paul did, but with a show of physical force, and you certainly see that in our own day as well. And those who do that often think they're doing something new and innovative. Well, they think they're revolutionaries, but what they're doing is really old and tired, because they did this 2,000 years ago in the first century, opposing ideas with a mob and a protest. And that's what we see here. Some wicked men of the rabble, those are guys who are just hanging around the marketplace. One way to render that is just lowlifes. some of the good-for-nothing street loafers, is how one translation states that. And they attacked the house of Jason. Jason, apparently a new believer, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now, it's interesting when they say these men who have turned the world upside down. It's one way that could be rendered is these men who have agitated, who have disturbed the whole world. And it's ironic here because, you know, you have to ask, and you're not stirring up trouble yourself by your mob violence and disturbing the peace? Because obviously, the believers, they've been peaceful citizens. They're not revolutionaries. This is the same accusation made by those in Philippi back in chapter 16, verse 20. These men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They also make the accusation that they're, verse 7, acting against the decrees of Caesar. But, again, the believers are not radicals. They're not activists. They're not seeking to overthrow the government. They're being obedient to governing authorities. So that's just an accusation they make. And then they say, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So what they're doing here is that they're taking what Paul did teach and they're distorting it. This shows that Paul did proclaim Jesus as the Christ, verse 3, that is the Davidic king, but not as the king who's on the level of just another Caesar, a rival to Caesar, a political leader. Because Jesus says, "My kingdom is not from this world. My kingdom is not of this world." It's a kingdom, but it's not like earthly kingdoms, not like Rome, not a king like Caesar. So what they're doing here, this mob is purposefully exaggerating in order to get the authorities to take action against them. So the people in the city authorities, verse 8, were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And so now, verse 10, the believers there realize it's best for the time being if Paul and Silas go to the next city, to Berea. That's another 45 miles southwest of Thessalonica. And so the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue, again, as was their custom, to speak first to the Jewish people there. They prioritized them in speaking of their promised Savior and King. And these, as Luke says, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. So these Jews have not yet heard of the Messiah who has come. They've not yet heard of Christ. And they are, as Luke says, they were more noble than those Jews, unbelieving Jews, who had been in the synagogue of Thessalonica that Paul had been speaking to back in verses 2 and 3. And this word, more noble here, it was the word that was originally used for someone who was of noble birth, who was well-born, you know, was well-born and bred, as the British would say. He was raised with good manners. Someone who is noble-minded, who is fair, who is generous toward others. Someone who's open-minded. And so the way that the word came to be used was speaking of someone who gives other points of view a generous hearing. They don't immediately dismiss what someone else says just because they've never heard it before. They're open-minded. They want to hear what Paul is saying. They're not closed off and prejudiced just because they've never encountered this teaching or this idea before. And so Luke says here, these Jews were not closed-minded to Paul's teaching as those in Thessalonica were. They were more open-minded, more noble than those in Thessalonica. The reason why they were more noble is that they received the word with all eagerness. They're attentive. They're eager. They're willing to give Paul a fair hearing. They really want to hear what he says. That's what Luke is saying there. They want to know, what do the scriptures say about Jesus, the promised Messiah? And they were more noble because they didn't say, "Well, the Bible just can't teach that. Close the Bible up. We don't want to even listen to what you say." No, they were examining the scriptures, the Old Testament scrolls, every day daily. That is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the Sabbath, Sunday, the first day of the week. Every day, to see if these things that Paul was saying about, you know, the Christ had to suffer and then rise from the dead, God's plan, just what he had said before in Thessalonica, if these things Paul was speaking were true, were so. So, they came to the synagogue every day, not just on the Sabbath. People didn't have private copies of the scrolls back then, so they had to come to the place where the scrolls were stored. That's the synagogue. So they came to the synagogue every day, not just on Saturday, on the Sabbath. And they came there to study the scriptural scrolls there because they have a desire to know if what Paul is saying about Jesus is really there in the scriptures and really true, if these things were so. So they want to know. It's sometimes the way this is communicated is that they were skeptical of what Paul was saying, and they just want to make sure to check him. They were checking what he was saying. They were examining the scriptures. But it's not that they were not skeptical. They were open-minded. They were generous. They were noble-minded, as verse 11 says. It's not that they're skeptical of what Paul is saying and check the scriptures because they doubt if what he's saying is true. They're interested in finding out if what Paul is saying about Christ is really true. They have a desire to know Christ from the scriptures, and that's why Luke commends them as noble. And notice here in verse 12, because of that desire and studying the Bible, many of them therefore believed, with not a few of the Greek women of high standing as well as men. So more believed than in Thessalonica. Notice verse 12, many of them believed. Contrast that with verse 4. Look at verse 4. Some of them, that is some of the Jews in Thessalonica, believed. But in Berea, verse 12, many of them believed. Why the difference? Because they were open to hearing Paul's teaching. Because they also opened their Bibles. They opened their ears to hear what Paul was saying. They opened their Bibles to see, is that really what the scriptures are saying about Jesus being the promised King and Savior? That's why. But notice opposition again. Verse 13. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Again, not responding to what he was teaching with their own reasoned kind of response, teaching as well. In response, just forming again a mob, stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So, sometimes today, the example of the Bereans is used to encourage believers today to hear the teaching of God's word like Bereans, in the sense that, hear the word like Bereans, study the word like Bereans by checking to make sure that what the pastor or the teacher is saying is in line with what the text of Scripture is saying, kind of having a little bit of a doubtful attitude towards what's said. And that's not a bad thing, necessarily. We should always check that what I'm saying, just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I'm always right. It doesn't mean I'm always teaching things accurately. You should always check that what I'm saying is in line with the truth of the Scriptures. I remember having a teacher in school who said, don't believe what I'm saying just because I'm a professor at a seminary. Check what I'm saying by the Scriptures. And that's a good thing to do, to check what anyone is saying by the Scriptures, to not be gullible. And what this shows us is that Scripture is understandable to every believer. But at the same time, in this context, I think it's helpful to see that, these Bereans are Jewish people who are not yet believers, as of verse 11. They're not yet believers. And they are commended by Scripture because they're commended because they have an open mind to hearing what Paul is saying about the Lord Jesus. They're willing to listen to what he says, and they're interested in further studying the scriptures because they want to find out if these things, verse 11, of what he's saying about the Lord Jesus are true, because they've never heard this before. So reading our Bible like Bereans in this context, it means being open to what someone is teaching from the scriptures, and then going to our Bibles also, maybe as he's teaching or afterwards, and studying them closer than maybe we ever have before in order to find out if what is being taught is really there in the text. Not necessarily in a skeptical way, but because we want to know what is God's word really saying. That these are not just the ideas of man, the thoughts of man, but I really want to see what God's word is really saying here. So Luke commends their, notice verse 11, Luke commends their desire in receiving the word. They receive the word with all eagerness. That's their desire to receive it. And he commends their diligent study. That's examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. For us, two applications for us. First, like the Bereans, do we have a desire to hear and to know what the scriptures teach? Like the Bereans, we should have, as Luke says here, an eagerness to be taught what scripture says. They receive the word with all eagerness. Another way to render that, they receive the word with great interest. They couldn't get enough. They come not just on the Sabbath day, on the Saturday. They come every single day to the synagogue because they have a desire, an eagerness, an intense interest in knowing what the scriptures are saying. And every day they were wanting to talk about the truths of the scriptures with others, with each other. They were wanting to discuss with Paul what he was teaching from the scriptures. They had a desire for that. And so for us, just to ask ourselves the question, how important to us is hearing God's word in the church as it's being taught? Is that something where we see it as an optional thing, unlike these Bereans, or is that something where we feel like, I need that to survive the week? I need the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So do we have a desire to be taught from the scriptures like the Bereans? And notice here, it wasn't just that they were interested in hearing how the Bible applies to my own life. They were interested in better understanding God's unfolding plan of salvation that works its way through all the Old Testament, all the scriptures here, that comes to a culmination in Christ who died and rose again. That's what they want to know. They had a desire to grow in their understanding of what the scriptures themselves teach, not just how does this relate to my life. That's what they wanted. And that desire, second application now, that desire leads to diligent study. If we have a desire for the word, a desire to know the scriptures, that leads to diligent study. They receive the word with all eagerness, desire, examining the scriptures daily, every day, to see if these things were true. That's examining is diligent study. So like the Bereans, we should be looking at our Bibles, examining, diligently studying our Bibles, both as they're being taught and also during the week as well, every day, as the Bereans did. What I know, just speaking for myself as a pastor, one of the things I love to see most is heads turned down away from me looking at the text, because I know that what you want is, what is the Bible saying, and how is the pastor helping me bring out of the Bible what is really there and what God is really saying? I would prefer that to any amens any day, to see you looking down at the pages of the Bible. Now, just six practical suggestions here for how we can be diligently receiving the Word of God as the Bereans did, especially in the teaching of Scripture in the church. Six suggestions for this. The first is to read the passage, read the chapter in Scripture that's going to be preached next Sunday. Read that at home during the week. Read it on a Saturday night. Read it on Sunday morning. Read it sometime at home during the week so that you're thinking about it and prepared to hear how can we understand this and apply it to our church and to our lives. A second suggestion would be to pray for the preaching of God's word during in the church. Pray for that during the week. And also pray, I find myself praying even more for this, pray for the congregation's receiving of the word, that we would be expectant and eager, as the Bereans were, to receive the word of God, coming expectant to hear it. Third suggestion is, I may have already mentioned this, but to listen with an open Bible. Follow along in Scripture as you're being taught. Pastor's job is not to deliver an inspiring message that has no relation to Scripture whatsoever, or just quoting a few Bible verses to support his ideas. It's to bring out of the text what is there, so that the theme of the sermon is the theme of the passage. That's the goal. And so to listen with an open Bible, follow along as a passage is being preached, with the desire that God by His Spirit would help you, would make that truth real in your heart and in your life. Fourth suggestion for all of us, be willing to be challenged and be willing to be changed like the Bereans were. Pray and ask God, how do you want me to change in light of the truth that I've heard? That He would work in us a faithful heart of obedience, so that we would be not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word as well. Fifth suggestion as well, that I also draw from the Bereans gathering to study the Scriptures together, is to talk about what you've heard with others. Seek to encourage others in responding to the truths of the passage that we've heard, because we want the whole church to be shaped by the word of God, not just to, you know, come here, hear a sermon and forget about it. But when we talk about it together, that helps us to remember and to apply the text to our lives. And finally, sixth, and this is more of a very practical one, don't stay up late the night before. I know Saturday is a weekend night, but maybe try not to stay up as late so that you can come ready to hear God's word, not be drowsy, but be awake and alert and ready to listen. Let me just close with this story from, that was 400 years ago now. This remarkable account from England in the 1620s. At that time, they'd only had the Bible in their language 50 or 60 years, a widespread Bible in the English language at that time. And there's this pastor, his name was John Rogers. He was preaching to his church, a church of about 500 people, a large church. He was preaching to them at the time about how they were neglecting the Bible. And there was a young man there, a man by the name of Thomas Goodwin, who would become a faithful pastor at that time when he was older. And he was there, and he gave this account of John Rogers preaching to his church about their neglect of the Bible. He says he began by impersonated God to the people, telling them, you know, speaking as if God was speaking to them, "Well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible. It lies in these houses all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible in this way? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer." And he took up the Bible from the pulpit and seemed as if he were going to carry it away from them. God was going to take the Bible away from the people because it was just lying in cobwebs and dust anyways, and there weren't using it, and immediately turned around and impersonated the people to God. This is the voice of the people to God. Falls down on his knees and cries and pleads most earnestly, "Lord, whatever you do to us, take not your Bible from us. Take us from our families, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us your Bible. Take not away your Bible." And then he impersonates God again to the people. Say you so? Well, I will try you a while longer, and here is my Bible for you. I will see how you will use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, and live more according to it. And at this point, the entire church full of people broke down in tears, and the young man, Thomas Goodwin, said that when he got out of the church, he hung his head on the neck of his horse for a quarter of an hour weeping before he was able to mount it, because so strong an impression was made upon him and upon the people for their neglect of the Bible. What about us? What is our attitude toward the Bible that God has given to us? Are we like the Bereans who receive the word with all eagerness, studying the scriptures daily to see if the things in it about Jesus, to see that they are true? Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would receive your words not as the ideas of a man, the thoughts, the mere message of a pastor, but we would receive them as your own word. Because if we neglect this word, we cannot be saved. We cannot be rescued from your judgment unless we hear a message of good news that your Son left heaven and came to this earth to become a man, to suffer, and to give his life, to die in the place of sinners who did not deserve it. Christ died, the righteous, for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God, to bring us to you. So, Father, may all here this morning hear that message and believe the good news, to confess Christ as their Lord, to embrace him with open arms as their Savior. That's the message of good news of how we can be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.